Romans chapter 1, as we begin our study of this great epistle written by the Apostle Paul, delivered by Phoebe. Paul had never been to Rome, but he sure did desire to go. How was the church at Rome founded? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. In Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we're not going to turn there, but in that passage of Scripture, it mentions various groups of people that were saved at Pentecost during Peter's sermon. Those who, of course, were gathered together there at Pentecost to celebrate the 50th day after Passover. The church at Rome was not at that point, of course, completely organized, but after that point, when they were established in homes. There were five household churches that are mentioned in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, and we will look at those when we get to the 16th chapter. It might take a few weeks. What do you think? But it does talk about church being established there in Rome. It was written from Corinth after the first two missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. He had already at this point written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He had written 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Galatians. And then came Romans. He wrote to these to correct some existing defects, some things that needed to be worked on. So he wrote to the Thessalonians, the Corinthians, and the Galatians. Rome needed a clear presentation of the gospel. And that's exactly what a lot of this book is about, the gospel, truth, and also speaking of apostolic authority as well. It was delivered, according to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, by Phoebe of the church at Cenchreae. She's the one who delivered this epistle. Its place in the canon. Whenever you hear somebody say in teaching or preaching, or if you're reading something that talks about the canon of Scripture, canon means measuring rod or reed. And there are, of course, different things that determine whether a book was included in the canon of Scripture. The Catholic Church includes the Apocrypha, a collection of books that have some interesting historical information, but contain errors. And if something has obvious errors, it cannot be included in the canon of Scripture. Now, way back in the very, very beginning of the King James Version, did you know the Apocrypha was in the very early 1611 King James Bible? How many of you knew that? Yeah, the Apocrypha was there. But later, it was taken away. Why? Because, again, there are errors in the Apocrypha, some as simple as historical errors. But again, good information, good reading. But not to be treated as Scripture. The book of Romans was written after 1st and 2nd Corinthians and after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and after Galatians, as I mentioned already. So why is it not in order? Why is the New Testament out of order? Why couldn't we have Romans now before 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians? Why is 1st and 2nd Corinthians after Romans when it was written before Romans? Well, because if you were going to think of Romans and you had to come up with just a couple of words, you might use something like brazen altar. That Romans is sort of the brazen altar. As it explains the Gospels, as it explains the history book of Acts, it comes next. Christ is revealed in Romans as the propitiation. A propitiation is a wrath satisfier. In the Old Testament, you had the mercy seat. It was a lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the blood was applied once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. and it satisfied the wrath of God towards sin for 1 year. Christ, as our propitiation, is a once-for-all sacrifice, and so once we receive him as Savior and Lord, the wrath of God toward our sin is satisfied forever. I think that's pretty good news.
Amen.
And so Christianity is explained in Romans like no other book. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians tell of the body of Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians tells of the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Romans interprets the facts of the Gospels and the book of Acts. There's a lot of good reasons to study the book of Romans. Number one would be, of course, it's part of the Word of God. But some of the specific reasons. Why is it worth taking the time on Sunday morning to preach through the book of Romans? Well, to know Romans, number one, is to know Christianity. I mean, what a marvelous explanation of why we need to be saved, how we are saved, why Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient, how to be justified before a holy God, the results of justification, how to be sanctified, the results of sanctification, how ultimately we're going to be glorified, and how we are consecrated in this life to serve the living and true God. The promises of the Word of God. I mean, there's so much in the book of Romans. It just doesn't get any better. Also, to know Romans is to know key Christian doctrines. We learn about, as the word I already mentioned, propitiation. We learn the theological term justification, sanctification, glorification. Words that are explained and applied in the book of Romans. And then lastly, why study the book of Romans? Because we can see in Romans some key applications to Christian living. Key applications to Christian living. It's an extremely relevant book. Not to say that any of the books of the Bible aren't, because all of them have their place. But Romans is a marvelous book. Before we get into the actual verse by verse, let me give you one more thing that I think is key in understanding Romans. If you want to write these down, it would be good, I think it'd be worth your effort. But for the four therefores of Romans, whenever we see the word therefore, starting out a paragraph, starting out a chapter, whatever, a section of Scripture, we should always ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Sometimes it's translated wherefore. It means same thing. Therefore. There are four key therefores. The first one is found in chapter 2 and verse number 1. Chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and read them. But in chapter 2, verse number 1, we read, and I'm looking in chapter 3. Chapter 2, therefore. Because of what has been written before the beginning of this chapter, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And so that's the therefore of condemnation. The therefore of condemnation. The second therefore in the book of Romans that helps to summarize the book, it's a wonderful little outline, is chapter 5 and verse number 1. Chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, because of what I've written concerning justification, therefore being justified, literally it's having been justified by faith. Faith is believing God, taking God at his word. We know we're saved by grace through faith, but faith is the avenue to get to the grace. Believing God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense and forever, not a feeling but a fact, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 1, we have the therefore of justification. The therefore of justification. Justification is to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. justification, declared righteous, based on the grace of God and faith that we have placed in the shed blood of Christ as the only payment for our sins. Chapter 8, the third, therefore, of the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse number 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, we could put the therefore first if we wanted to, therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The therefore of sanctification. Chapter 8, verse 1. Sanctification comes to the root where we get the word holy, set apart. Sanctification, becoming holy. There is really more than one type of sanctification. But we are in the process now, as born-again believers, in being progressively sanctified day by day if we're living in obedience to the Word of God, becoming more and more and more like Christ. The last, therefore, is chapter 12. Most of us are familiar with this passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational service. The word service is latruo. Latruo can be translated service or worship. It could read, which is your reasonable or rational worship. Presenting our body. So this would be the therefore of consecration. So in the book of Romans, we're going to learn about condemnation. What causes one to be condemned? We're going to look at the therefore of justification. How can I be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God when I'm a sinner and I fall short of the glory of God? In chapter 8, verse 1 and beyond, we're going to look for a couple of chapters at the therefore of sanctification. How can I become more like Christ? What's involved in me becoming more like Christ? Is that something I should be concerned of as a Christian? Since once saved, always saved, does it matter if I am concerned about becoming more like Christ? And then chapter 12, verse 1, therefore of consecration, what about being totally dedicated and presenting my body a living sacrifice? Is that something that God expects of me? Is it really that important? And so we're going to talk about that as well. All right, in the first seven verses of chapter 1, we find an introduction to the gospel. The gospel, very clearly, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, is the fact that Christ died upon a cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He rose again the third day. The gospel, the good news, is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no hope. We are completely and totally lost and condemned and living under the wrath of God. That's what John wrote in chapter 3, that if we are not saved, we are present tense living under the wrath of God. That could, of course, fall upon us at any moment. In verse number 1, Romans 1, verse number 1, we read Paul, a servant. Here's one of the examples of where the word in the original language is doulos. And doulos, more often than not, is translated bond slave. When we think a servant, and it's significant that when the King James Bible was written, now this is a 1769 edition. If you have a King James, it's not a 1611. You could never read it. I could never read it. But this is a 1769 translation of the 1611 King James Bible. But back in 1611, they just didn't feel it was appropriate to put bond slave. Slavery, of course, became an issue in England before it became an issue here. So they put servant oftentimes rather than bondslave. But the idea was Paul was totally and completely surrendered to the lordship of Christ. He would have had no issue like back in the mid-90s when John MacArthur was writing about lordship, and his name just left me. He has a study Bible. No, this is a newer... Ryrie, thank you. Get 5 bonus points for that, brother. See me after the service. Ryrie was writing, that's a work. No, lordship is something later. We make Jesus Lord sometime later. Well, I got news for you, and you probably already know this. We can't make Jesus anything. We either recognize his lordship or we don't. We don't make it. We don't all of a sudden one day decide, you know what, I think today would be a great day to make Jesus Lord. Let's just do that. What do you think? No. We receive Christ as Savior and Lord at the moment of salvation. We may not understand, and we won't understand what that all means. But anyway, Paul knew. He said, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that teaches me right there in verse number 1, it's separation before service. Separation before service. Many never serve because they've never separated themselves from this world. And they've never positively separated themselves unto God. Separation involves from the world, but it also has a positive aspect to God. I think Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about serving the living, turning from idols and serving the living and true God. So there's two aspects to this thing called service and separation, consecration, dedication. He said, Paul, a bondslave, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He wasn't separated under the emperor of Rome. He was separated under the gospel of God. Paul wrote a lot about the gospel. He loved the gospel. He believed in the power of the gospel. He wrote about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul was completely dedicated as an apostle to the furthering of the gospel of Christ. And the mission of New Vision Baptist Church is to get out and reach people with the gospel of Christ, that they might be born again, baptized, added to the church, and become active servants, edifying others in the church and using the spiritual gift or gifts that God has given to that saved person. Then Paul has a parenthesis in verse 2. He's referring back to the gospel that he just talked about, the last part of verse 1. He said, which he had promised afore by his prophets. Peter wrote about the prophets knowing of something great coming, searching and inquiring diligently about something that would come called the Messiah and the salvation that would come through him. Obviously, they look forward to Christ, the Messiah, and were saved looking forward to the cross. We look back. But he said, which he had promised, God promised, afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. If we were to take the time and turn to Isaiah 53, we would find a very graphic description of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in his crucifixion. Psalm 22, the psalmist wrote about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 is a passage that talks about the prophets searching diligently. Paul's Jewish enemies accused him of preaching a new message that was unrelated to the Old Testament. Not so. Not so. He was preaching the new covenant, which Jeremiah clearly wrote about in his prophecy. The new covenant. God writing his word in their hearts, and there being a personal relationship with God such as man had never known since the Garden of Eden. So the prophets surely knew of this new covenant. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Did Paul believe in the lordship of Christ? You better believe he did. We find it over and over again in his writing concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. Made is literally born, conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And of course, one must believe in the humanity of Christ in order to be saved. 1 John 4:2 and 3. If one denies Christ coming in the flesh, they cannot be saved. Cannot believe that he's just a spirit, or that, you know, somehow or another he became this special person through some kind of afterbirth experience. No, he was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, and he developed in the womb of Mary as any other human being would develop, and he was born just like any other human being has been or ever was born. And so, therefore, he is 100% human. And he still is. When he was resurrected, it was not a spirit resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. And he is right now in heaven with full body, with the scars, just as he had upon the earth. But Paul didn't stop here, because Jesus is fully man and fully God. Since, by the way, he is fully God and fully man, it's interesting that Paul writes this in the very beginning of this epistle, since he's fully man and fully God, he can be our sin substitute. He can be our sin bearer. He can die on a cross and pay our sin debt in full. He can pay the penalty for our sins because he's 100% man. But also look at verse 4. As he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but also declared. The word declared could be translated applauded or designated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Holiness, of course, is the very essence or nature of God, including the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ is 100% God as well. If someone, 1 John 2:22 and 23, 1 John 2:22 and 23, does not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, they cannot be saved. No exceptions. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, if one does not believe in the humanity of Christ, they cannot be saved, period. No one, no exceptions. Number two, if someone does not believe in the full deity of Christ, Christ is God in the flesh, 1 John 2, 22 and 23, they cannot be saved. No exceptions. One must believe that Christ is 100% man and is 100% God in order to be saved. Now, that's not all, because one must believe that Christ shed blood and his blood alone can wash away sin. We must believe that Christ died upon a cross, was buried and rose again, and believe that he is the only way to God. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. We are redeemed through his blood. We are bought back from the slave market of sin through him and him alone. He is it. He alone bare our sins in his body, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the authority of Christ is concrete in that he rose from the dead. If Christ had not risen from the dead, Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, we are yet dead in our sins. One of the most historically proven facts of all time is the resurrection of Christ. Did you know that? Over 500 eyewitnesses saw him in one gathering, in just one gathering. Now, according to the Word of God in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses establish a fact to be so. Right? 500 eyewitnesses in one gathering. What do you think? Is it so? Not only that, but he appeared to the apostles. He appeared to the women. He appeared to people over a period of 40 days. He appeared over and over and over and over again. Which reminds me, there are many that deny the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, it's a fiction book. It's written by people. So they deny that it's true. They deny that it's accurate. We got over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, portions and full complete manuscripts of the New Testament. We got over 36,000 portions of Scripture, 36,000 plus portions of Scripture that put together can make more than one Bible. But just different, they're called lectionaries, portions of Scripture that were used by preachers and teachers and Jewish leaders in the first century. There's no shortage of manuscripts. Now, I don't know how many of Homer's Odyssey and all that, there's very few. No one denies that Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. I don't know anybody would want to read it, but anyway, he wrote it. And no one argues that. Hey, we got copies of it. Well, we got 5,000 copies and partial copies, plus 36,000 lectionaries of the Bible that was written by 40-plus authors over a period of 1,500 years, and there are people that deny the absolute authority of the Word of God, but have no problem with Homer or what all these other books that we have just a couple of copies in comparison. It shows that it's just an excuse. I mean, the flesh says the Bible is a fiction book. Even the Sadducees did not believe in miracles. We read about the Sadducees in the Bible. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrections. And that's why they were sad, you see. Wouldn't you be sad if you didn't believe in a resurrection? You just die and go in a hole in the ground. That's it. You're done. What an end that would be. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So again, declared speaks of applauded, designated. His resurrection clearly divided him from every other human being. He alone rose from the dead, first fruits of the resurrection, to never die again. But great news. If we're born again this morning, if the rapture doesn't occur first and we die and we go into the ground, we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we're going to live forever. It's just graduation. We don't have to fear death like those that have no hope. Now, I'm a little apprehensive. I've never experienced death. Okay? It makes me a little nervous. Not nervous in doubt that I doubt God's word. I don't doubt it, not for a second. But you know how it is when do you remember the first time? No, I guess we wouldn't remember that. That's not a good example. It's the first time we got a shot, got those when we were babies. Let's see. What would be a good example? I mean, there's so many things that we dread, and then we go through and say, really? That's it? That's all it was? First day of school. That was horrible. My mommy left me there. I've never forgiven her for that. Yeah, first day of school. That's a good. I mean, we dread things. Oh, even first day of school as you get older. What was the most awkward day of the entire school year? You know, you enter 10th grade. I remember we had junior high when I was in school. We had 7th, 8th, 9th grade. That was junior high. Then we went to high school. It was 10th, 11th, and 12th. And I remember walking in homeroom, 10th grade. And a lot of kids, I didn't go to school. I lived in a city. So we had kids I'd never known. Some went through elementary school with and junior high, others not. And so there were a lot of new kids. And even if you knew everybody, hadn't seen most of them for the summer, and you walk in, it's like you're meeting them the first time. I didn't like that. But it wasn't anything as bad as I thought it was going to be.
Being a new student from outside of that school, never knowing anyone.
Oh, yeah. Well, that was as bad as we expected. Yeah, that's not pleasant. But anyway, so we have some examples of what it's like, but we don't know about death. We know about other things. But you know what? We have promises in the Word of God, so it's going to be great, just like the Bible said. Look at verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. This is Paul speaking. He said, I have received it. I haven't worked for it. I'm not an apostle because mommy said I should be one. I wasn't called of men. It wasn't some person that said, hey, you'd make a good apostle. He said, no, I was chosen of God. He says later in his writings, or actually earlier, time-wise, he said, I was chosen of God as one born out of due time. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. That's the purpose, one of the purposes of him receiving apostleship, to the faith among all nations, to demonstrate Christ's likeness for his name. So the scope, the purpose, is obedience among obedience to the faith. The scope is among all nations, and the motive was for his name or for his glory. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. He, of course, in verse number 1 said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He's telling the church at Rome, among whom are ye also. It's not just me that's called. Now, you're not all called to be apostles, but you're called to be saints, called of Jesus Christ, born again believers in Christ. Because only those born again are really a part of the church. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, speaking to believers, called to be saints. To be, of course, there is in italics. You see it? Means it was added by the translators. And so it gives the impression that maybe some would be eventually saints, but it's literally our saints. Everyone that's born again, everyone that's truly saved is a saint. Saint is from the root holy, called set apart, sanctified. There's not some special category of believer that sometime after death, they are by church vote or hierarchy of the church vote made saints. No, every child of God is a saint. So from now on, Bill was telling me before the service he would like to be called Saint Bill. Not really. I made that up. That wasn't very saintly of me to do that. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. You know, without grace, there can be no peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's the Greek greeting, or the Hebrew, the Greek greeting. Peace is the Hebrew greeting, shalom, peace. But without grace, God's unmerited favor, we cannot make peace with God through the blood of the cross. So it all goes back to God. Grace to you and peace. Very common greeting, and Paul used it all the time. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to start the next section because I'm going to have to repeat it all next time. We've seen the introduction to the gospel. Next time we're going to start looking. It'll take us a while to get through this. But there are many reasons for serving God. And Paul spoke a lot as he opens his heart and begins to share for all to see why he served God and why he desired with all of his heart to get to Rome. He ended up in Rome. He ended up dying in Rome, being beheaded for his faith. He didn't want to go to Rome as a prisoner. But that's how God got him to Rome. And when he went to Rome, he was able to lead multitudes to Christ, even in a dungeon. He was also, of course, in his own hired house for a while. He was able to lead some of the most important people in Rome, in the government of Rome, to Christ, Who would have thought? But he shares his heart. We've seen the introduction to the gospel. The humanity of Christ is vital to it. The deity of Christ is vital to it. His resurrection is absolutely essential. For if Christ had not raised from the dead, we would all yet be dead in our sins without hope, and we would be wasting our time, even gathering, coming to church. There'd be no point in worshiping a martyr. And that's all Christ would be if he died and did not rise from the dead. It'd be so much more. He's the Lord of glory. He's alive. He's our advocate. He's making intercession for us. He loves us beyond what we could ever imagine. He's a brother. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter what we face in this coming week, our Lord is right there. We need not fear. We need not fret. We need not moan and groan and complain. We just turn it over to our Jesus. And he's right there. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer.